Our scripture reading comes from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. It's printed on page 9 of the bulletin. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it, and whoever hates this life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Katie. Appreciate it. All right. Children, there is a place on your children's bulletin where you can jot down three things to listen for that I'm going to mention. So here they are. One is oxymoron. The second is Debbie Downer. The third is Superman. Okay? Oxymoron, Debbie Downer, and Superman. By the way, I know it's a little toasty in here. I see the fans happen. Wade told me it's because there's a chiller that's out. Not sure if that's the technical term or not. But we're aware of it and unfortunately can't do anything about it. So, sorry about that. With that, let me pray for us then. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we confess our absolute need for you to draw near to us, to send your spirit, to enable us to understand your word and to see Jesus, because otherwise none of those things will happen. But Lord, we thank you that you do make promises that when your people gather around your word, you intend to accomplish what you desire among them. And so, Lord, we pray you do that today. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen. I came across a picture last week of some ice cream sandwiches. And here was the label on this box of ice cream sandwiches. They were Fat Boy Mini Juniors. Fat Boy Mini Juniors. Juniors. And so the guy who posted this on Twitter commented, "Spectacular use of the English language." Okay? That is the classic example of an oxymoron. Okay, so what is an oxymoron? It's two seemingly incompatible or even contradictory words that get used together. Okay, so here are some examples. The classic, jumbo shrimp, right? Virtual reality, only choice. Crash landing, student teacher, random order, definite maybe, Texas Rangers and winning. Here's my favorite. This is like from the late 90s, but Microsoft Works. Yeah. So two things that seem incompatible or contradictory. So here's why I bring this up. I bring this up because I think that's also true when we talk about God's glory and God's suffering. So to say something like glorious suffering seems like an oxymoron to us, right? Because when we think about God's glory, we think of majesty, we think of authority, of brightness even, victory and triumph. And then when we think about suffering, though, on the other hand, we think of the opposite of those things, of defeat, of loss, of embarrassment, and even shame. And so it really seems like we're talking about two different things. And to be sure, the Bible does use those terms in those ways, but John, in this passage, wrecks those categories. How so? What John says is that these two actually belong together. And he means it in this way, that the glory of God, the very glory of God, is revealed in what is Jesus' most humiliating moment of suffering. So let me put this starkly and provocatively for us. John's picture of God's glory is a naked Jewish man dying on a cross for the sins of those who put him there. That's glory. Now, why does that matter? It matters because the way that we understand God's glory is going to have a huge impact on a number of things. It's going to have a huge impact on what we expect God to be doing in our life and what life with him is supposed to be. It's going to have a huge bearing on what you believe his disposition or his posture is towards you. It's going to have a huge bearing on maybe even most importantly, on the way, bearing on how and whether you see Jesus rightly. Understanding God's glory is essential for that. So here's this question that we've been asking and answering each week from the Gospel of John. How does Jesus give us life? This week we'll see this. Jesus gives us life by revealing his glory in suffering for us. So if you notice that this passage begins in verse 20 with these Greeks, which would be Gentiles or non-Jews, coming to Philip, and they make this request. Sir, we want to see Jesus. And there's a sense in which that the rest of this passage is an answer to that request. Sir, we want to see Jesus. So here's how I want to frame our time this afternoon. It's asking and answering this question. Where do we find Jesus? Or where do we see him? So here are the three ways that I think we see him in this passage. The first is this. We see Jesus by finding and following him in his suffering. By finding and following him in his suffering. So let's set the scene here. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. This is after the triumphal entry, which is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And so what he says is that these crowds have heard about his raising Lazarus, and so they want to see him for that reason. And it's because of this now that they make this request to see him. Look how Jesus initially responds. Verse 23. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you've been with us, you remember that Jesus has repeatedly talked about this hour. But every time he's talked about his hour up to this point is about it being something in the future. My hour is yet to come. It's not yet come. And so what he's saying here is, my hour is now. My time has come. The time has come for what? The time has come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. So I want to hit pause for just one moment here because to talk about the Son of Man and being glorified carries with it a whole lot of Old Testament expectations. It goes back to one passage in particular. This is from Daniel 7 that speaks of the glory of the Son of Man. Here's what it says. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when you hear that passage, you rightly think of this majestic king, right? This glorious king, this mighty, strong, victorious sort of king. But we find out in verse 24, that's not what Jesus means, right? Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So this is the tremendous letdown for these people, okay? The original audience would not have at all been prepared for this. It would have been jarring to hear this. This is where you sort of hear the Debbie Downer music for them. They're thinking, Son of Man, be glorified. And then a grain of wheat's going to fall and die. Kind of the wah, wah, wah kind of feel for them. So what's he saying? What Jesus is saying is that the glory of the Son of Man is now wrapped up in his death. And he uses this image of grain to describe that. So think about this image. There's this grain of wheat, which in and of itself looks insignificant, right? It's small. There's not much to it. Think about it just kind of blowing to the ground, falling into the ground, and being covered up. And if you were just to see that happen and to see it get buried like that, you would think, well, this is a total failure, right? How could anything good come from this little seed that's now buried that I can't even see? But that's exactly what has to happen in order for it to bear fruit. So what Jesus is saying here is that in a veiled way, this is a picture of his own coming death. That it's going to look like complete failure when in fact it's actually a picture of his glory, because it's only in that way that fruit is going to be born. So where do we see Jesus? We see him dying in weakness in what looks like failure. But if you notice, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that if you want to follow him, then the shape of your life is actually going to be similar to the shape of his own life. Verses 25 and 26, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. What's Jesus saying? He's saying there is one path to follow me. But that path is a path of suffering. It's the way of the cross. So what does this mean for us? I want to say it means two things for us. First is this. If you're going to follow Jesus, then suffering will be a part of your life. It will be a part of your life. Peter says it this way. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Why not? Why should we not be surprised at that? The reason we shouldn't be surprised is because the one that we follow is a suffering Savior. Suffering is actually to be expected. So here's why I think this is so important for us. It's important because what is our own natural tendency is to be surprised by our suffering, or to look at our suffering and to assume that this has to be because we messed something up, or maybe that it's because we're not where we're supposed to be. Or maybe in the darkest moments, it's because we think that God has either abandoned us or is even punishing us for something that we've done. That suffering somehow means that maybe I have actually fallen out of his favor. And of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. Because what Jesus is saying here is that to follow him is actually to follow him on this path of suffering. And so we have to expect suffering. And it's why he says that to cling to your life or to love your life and avoid suffering is actually a path away from Jesus. So we don't go seeking out suffering, but we do know that suffering is going to be a part of your life if you follow Jesus. That's the first implication. Here's the second. It's that Jesus identifies with you in your suffering. He identifies with you in your suffering. Another way to say this is that Jesus understands your suffering from the inside. He gets it. He gets it in a way that nobody else can. And if you think about it, that is what we want in our suffering. Is somebody that can actually empathize with us and feel that even from the inside. So this philosopher and theologian that I mention all the time, Nicholas Wolterstorff, again, wrote this fantastic book on suffering called Lament for a Son. And this is his own personal memoir of his process of grief after his 25-year-old son was killed in this mountaineering accident. So here's what he says. Somebody had asked him, have you changed? He says this, have I changed? The suffering of the world has worked its way deeper inside me. I never knew that sorrow could be like this. 6 months before, I'd gone to the funeral of the 23-year-old son of friends. I tried to imagine the quality of their grief.
I know now that I failed miserably. Each person's suffering has its own quality. No outsider can ever fully enter it. No outsider can ever fully enter it except for Jesus. The author of Hebrews says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, that he knows what suffering is from the inside. Here's what this means. He knows the ache of loss. He knows the sorrow of death. He knows the pain of loneliness, the agony of rejection. He knows the shame of being mocked and rejected. Jesus identifies with you in your suffering. So where do we see him? We see him by finding and following him in his suffering. Here's the question, though. Why will we find him there? Why would we find him in this place of suffering? Why would that be so characteristic of his life? Because that's where he'll be exalted and glorified. So here's our second point. We see Jesus showing his glory through his suffering. We see Jesus showing his glory through his suffering. And so it's in this section, verses 27 to 33, that I think we really see most clearly this connection between crucifixion and glory, between suffering and glory. So that's implied in verses 27 and 28. Look back there. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." And by the way, that troubled here is not the best way to convey what's actually meant by the anguish in this word. Another commentator translates this revulsion, horror, anxiety, and agitation. So his soul is overwhelmed. "Now is my soul overwhelmed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So what's Jesus speaking of? Why is he so troubled? Well, this is John's version of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he wants God to deliver him from this hour. Why? Because he knows exactly what is coming. He knows his impending execution and suffering on the cross is just hours away. And here's why this is important. It's important because look where he goes from here, into verse 27. He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Here's the point. What Jesus is saying here is that his suffering on the cross is actually going to be a manifestation of God's glory. Not of shame, not of humiliation, not of defeat, not of rejection, but of glory. So he goes on to say that his crucifixion is going to bring judgment on the world. He's going to say this is a vivid picture of humanity's rejection of God. He says that he's going to cast out the ruler of this world. This will be the way Satan is defeated. He goes on to say that this will be the way that he draws all people to himself. Not, of course, every single individual, because we've seen plenty of people in John's gospel who have rejected him. But all kinds of people, both Jews and Gentiles. But look at verse 32. The beginning of verse 32. This is what I want us to see. He says something similar here. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth." When I am lifted up from the earth. This is an odd way to talk about the crucifixion, right? We know that's what he's talking about because he goes on to say that in verse 33. And John has actually mentioned this crucifixion in chapters 3 and 8 as being lifted up. What's he saying? What John is saying here is that this is an intentional echo of Isaiah 52:13. So turn to the front of your bulletin. I want you to see this quote from Isaiah. This comes from what's commonly known as the servant song, or the third servant song, which is about a suffering servant. Here's what Isaiah prophesied. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." What is John saying? John is saying that Jesus' glory is being revealed in his suffering. And that this cross, while he's literally lifted up above the earth, is also a figurative representation of his exaltation. So what looks like humiliation is actually his glorification and his exaltation. So it's this moment where he is put on display as the Lord of glory. And I want you to think about that for a minute. That might sound sort of like theoretical or conceptual or esoteric in some way. But think about how different that is from what we usually think about when we talk about glory. That's not how we think about glory. We think about it as something triumphant. And you would think it would be unveiled in this very obvious way. So think about Superman, okay? When Superman unveils his glory, pulls open the shirt, right? Shows the big S. He then shows that he is Superman, right? That's when he starts to mean business on everybody. And he takes care of the criminals at that point. It's obvious. It's powerful. It's apparent to everybody. This isn't what Jesus does at all. What Jesus does is he displays the glory of God in the midst of what is this atrocious and awful suffering. Why is this so important? Why belabor this? Why talk so much about this? What does he mean? How can Jesus speak of his death as the revelation of the Father's glory? Here's why. Because this shows the very heart of God. It puts on display who God really is. So do you remember that question from the beginning? We asked, do you want to see Jesus for who he really is? Do you want to see the very glory of God and see who this God of the Bible really is? If you want to see that, then look at the cross. Then look at this self-giving, sacrificial love that is God's glory. So let me try and work this out practically. I want you to think about this question. What difference would it make in your view of God to believe that his glory is most clearly revealed in this self-giving, sacrificial love? How might this change a few things? How would it impact your life with God himself? If you think about that, the heart of God is self-giving love for you. How might that change the way you interact with him? That he actually wants to be near you, that he wants you to come close and commune with you, that he wants to lavish this sort of love upon you. Think about what that might mean for your prayer life and for reading scripture, where those things actually become the enjoyment of the one who at his very core loves you and has given himself for you. How might this impact your life with others? So what if the most glorious and godlike thing you can do for your roommates or for your spouse is to do the dishes, right? Or kids, what if you're putting on display the glory of your God when you played with the kid who doesn't have any friends rather than doing what you wanted? How might this impact the way you think about the very purpose of your life and the place that you will find joy and satisfaction? So what if your greatest joy and satisfaction in life comes not from acquiring more stuff or getting more likes or seeking more pleasure, but instead came from this sacrificial, self-giving love and service? This is the image, the God in whose image you have been made, and it's the image of God that is being restored in you. This is at the heart of who God is. This is where we see his glory put on display. Here's the deal, though. Even with that, it's still incredibly difficult to understand that and to believe that that's true. And if you notice, it's the same way for Jesus' audience as well. So thirdly, finally, we see Jesus warning and inviting us to believe in his suffering. So the crowds hear this and they say, hold on a second, right? Verse 34. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And that's, of course, a legitimate question based on what the Old Testament says about who the Messiah and who the Son of Man is going to be, right? The way the Old Testament talks about the Messiah is in a way that is permanent and steadfast. So his name, his rule, his reign are all going to last forever. So how is it then that you can talk about the Messiah or Son of Man dying? It makes no sense to them. They've got no category for that. And so it's incredibly difficult for them to believe. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is actually a stumbling block for Jews and folly to the Greeks. And we get this. Because we might not have these conceptions and expectations for what a Messiah should be, but we sure have expectations for who God should be. And to think about our God being one who gets himself killed at the hands of his enemies doesn't map onto our expectations. Jesus' point is to say, you need to see clearly who I am, though. This is who I am. I'm one who is a self-giving, sacrificial God. And I'm putting on display my very glory on the cross. This is the reason that he gives them both a warning and an invitation. So here's the warning, verse 35. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. He's saying, look, I'm not going to be around here much longer. And if you don't choose to walk in this light, then this darkness is going to overtake you. Another way to say that is that this darkness will master you. And what happens at that point is that you can't see anything anymore. You are blinded completely. That's the warning that he gives. He also gives an invitation, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So he tells them that they themselves can actually become sons of light. What does that mean? Well, you would become then a person who is characterized by this light of Christ. People upon whom this light has shone. So that the darkness of our sin has been forgiven by this light. People who by God's grace are becoming more like this light himself. That's what it means to be a member or to become this son of light. So the final question then is how? How do we become sons of light? Verse 36 says it's by believing. So I want to pause for a second here. This is, I'll preach the end of John 12 next week and then we'll have other people preaching John 13 in August. So getting to the end of John here, so I'm going to take a little liberty. So I want to pause and I want to consider this. Continually in John's gospel, he is calling us to believe. He's continually pointing us to the person of Jesus and saying, do you believe in him or are you rejecting him? And those are the options that he gives to us. And so he's putting it before us this day, this invitation to believe in him. And what that means is actually turning from trusting in ourselves, turning from our sin, and trusting in Jesus. I want to pause here because one of the things that we try and work real hard at Trinity is to not manipulate you, to not make you feel like you're getting work. So if you're here as one who's not a Christian, then I want you to know that we really are grateful to have you here, and we want the whole of our service to be an opportunity for you to actually learn more of who Jesus is and what he's all about without feeling like, oh, I know where this is headed. Like, I know what he's going to do at the end, okay? So we work very hard not to do that. At the same time, I want you to know that we believe that this is true, that this is very real. And that there is a genuine choice between the light and the darkness. And that there are, in fact, real and genuine consequences to whether you believe that or not. And so I put that forward as both a warning and an invitation from Jesus himself. As an act of love. Some of you will know the magician Penn Jillett. You didn't see that coming, did you? How about magician now? Penn Jillett, Penn and Teller. He has this great quote. Where he's talking, he's an atheist, an avowed atheist. But what he says about Christians sharing the gospel message with him is incredible. He says this. He says, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? So I put this forward with great trembling, with great sobriety, with great love, that this is what is before you. Light or darkness. And this suffering God, Jesus himself, who puts on display the glory of God in his crucifixion, is one who offers you light, life, and salvation. And he says in a very exclusive way that he is the only one who can offer you that light, that life, and that salvation. So I want to return to that initial question of who this God is, who this Jesus is, and what his glory is like. Look at the front of your bulletin, one final quote from Nicholas Wolterstorff. This is who your God is. God is love. That is why he suffers. To love our suffering, sinful world is to suffer. God so suffered for the world that he gave up his only son to suffering. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see his love. God is suffering love. This is his glory. This is the God that you are invited to put your faith and your trust in. He offers himself to you. Let me pray for us. Now, Father, we believe, we ask that you would help our unbelief. We pray, Lord, that we would see clearly this glory that is manifested in the most counterintuitive way, in the suffering and death of our Lord and King on the cross. Lord, may we find life in him. May we see his glory, and may we desire to be united with him in that glory. We pray for his glory and for our good. Amen.